We will continue this morning in Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 28 through 44. This passage is often read the week before Easter for what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. There's a Christmas carol that I don't know it, I'm not familiar with it, but I know the title is How Shall a King Come? And the song is about how would a king be born to come into this world. But we could ask the same question about the occasion that's described in our passage this morning. How shall a king come into his kingdom? When a king is crowned, as King Charles, I don't think he's had his formal coronation yet, but he will. There will be high ceremony. There will be months of planning and preparation for it. All the dignitaries of Great Britain and probably from around the world will come and attend that. And when Jesus came in this time, it was an impromptu coronation in a way. And there were no other dignitaries there. It was just the common people that he came to. When a king is crowned, there will be trappings of royalty, crowns and robes and jewels and ceremonies and symbolism. And this king came riding on a little donkey. And when a king is crowned, there will be joy and celebration. And there was joy and celebration on the part of the people. But this morning, the king himself, it says, wept as he came into his kingdom. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. We will kneel for prayer now, and just a reminder, as we kneel and pray together, the minister leads in prayer, but each of us prays individually as the Holy Spirit leads us. Let's kneel and pray together.
Good morning. I greet you in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is a blessing to see each one of you here this morning. And I don't just say that for something to say. I do mean that. it would be quite difficult if the benches were empty. So it is a blessing to see each one of you here this morning and pray God's blessing upon us as we worship Him together. The message title this morning for this passage of Scripture that we've chosen is "The Lord Hath Need of You." It might be a little bit of an odd title for a message, and I'll say this right out of the gate: the Lord has need of nothing at all. And I think we would understand that. He is totally self-sufficient, but He wants each one of us here to have a close relationship with Him to the point that it breaks His heart when individuals refuse to accept the invitation that He offers to a relationship with Him. And in that respect, I believe the Lord has a need for each one of us here and those that are listening. And I hope that can come out a little clearer in the message of the morning. With that in mind, the Lord hath need of you. If we would go back to Matthew and read in Matthew 16, verse 13, we read there that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. It was in Caesarea Philippi, which was Jesus' northernmost point of his earthly travels, that he turns and he asks his disciples this question: "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they respond to that question. In verse 14 of chapter 16 in Matthew, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus turns and asks them directly, "But whom say ye that I am?" A question that each one of us need to answer. Peter makes that great proclamation at that time. In verse 16 of Matthew 16, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then in verse 21 from Matthew 16, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." It was at that point in Jesus' earthly ministry that he started his journey back to Jerusalem. A lot happened between that point and the scripture we have before us here this morning. Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem began the last week of his life as a man on this earth. And one thing we want to note, that all four Gospels record this account of his arrival into Jerusalem, some with more detail than others. It's found in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark chapter 11, here in Luke 19, and also in John 12. So I think it's a very significant event in Christ's earthly ministry. In the first two verses, which were read here, and appreciate Jeff's thoughts and prayer in opening here this morning, in verses 28 and 29, it says, "When he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." Bethphage means house of figs. It lay toward the Mount of Olives. Jesus comes to this point on foot. And I think that shows the great humiliation that he subjected himself to come to earth to save fallen man. While on earth, his main means of travel was by walking on foot. Then there was Bethany. Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." But I do believe Bethany was somewhat of a home, if we can say it that way, for Jesus. It lay about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Jesus had spent time in that home. In fact, John 11, verse 5 tells us, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." It was this Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. And that was a tremendous act of worship. Bethany was a special place for Jesus, I believe, as was the Mount of Olives. According to Acts 1:12, the Mount of Olives was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. It was on the Mount of Olives that years and years before this, David wept as he ascended the mount, fleeing from his son Absalom. In 2 Samuel 15:30, we read, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went, and his head was covered. And he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went." According to Zechariah 14:4, there's going to be another event take place on the Mount of Olives. It says there that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. "And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." I believe the Messiah will appear on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half, forming a great valley, is what I would understand from that portion of Scripture. It was from this mount that his entry into Jerusalem was pronounced. And during this last week of his life, we read in Luke 21:37, "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." So it was a place of retreat for the Lord. During this last week of his earthly ministry, he taught in the temple, and at night he went out and stayed in the Mount of Olives, probably under the stars. It is most likely the place where his ascension took place in Acts chapter 1. So I believe it's a very important point, geographical point, in the Bible, in Scripture, and in life of Jesus Christ, and continues to be so, and will be in the future as well. But I believe it was here on this mount, you see, Paul is before entering Jerusalem, that Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "Therefore have I set my face like a flint." I believe it was here as he paused that Jesus from the Mount of Olives could view Jerusalem. And with an iron determination and a purpose of heart, he purposed to complete the mission that he was sent to fulfill. He knew exactly what lay ahead in the week ahead of him. There were no surprises, but yet he was constrained to go forth, and he moved forward into Jerusalem on this day. He sends two of his disciples ahead. In Luke 19 here, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." They were commissioned by Jesus to go to a particular place, and there they would find a colt tied, an unbroken colt, one that was never ridden on before. The first thing we want to notice is that Jesus did not need a ride into town. It wasn't that long of a walk. And as far as I know, as far as I can tell, this is the only time recorded in Scripture that Jesus himself rode on an animal when he rode into Jerusalem. The purpose of riding on this unbroken colt, I believe, is manifold. It certainly was to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, a foal of a donkey." Prophesied hundreds of years before this particular event takes place. Second, I think his omnipotence, his all-powerful attribute, is displayed, as well as his omniscience, his all-knowing attribute, as he knew exactly where the animals were and what the response of the owners would be. And the fact of him riding in on an unbroken animal, I believe, is miraculous in itself. In fact, in Numbers 19 verse 2 and also in Deuteronomy 21 verse 3, the animals that were to be sacrificed to God were to not have ever borne a yoke. And I believe this colt was an offering to God. It was never ridden on before, used for the service of Jesus for that day, a sacrifice, we might say, to God. And third, Jesus' command to the disciples sent to fetch the colt was loose him and bring him thither. They were not told to ask for him, but just to go and get him and bring him. The only instruction given was that if they were asked why they were taking him, was to explain the right they had to take him, that the Lord hath need of him. I think the way the animal is taken is a statement by our Lord of his complete authority. The fact is that it is the Lord's right to make use of anything that man claims as his own. Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The fact is that he is Lord of all. He was then and he is today, just the same. Revelation 4:11 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We see here in these passages of Scripture that complete ownership and right of the Lord of glory to all things, no matter what it is. And the word Lord here, I think, would apply to the animal's owners, that Jesus was sovereign over all creation, that he was not only Messiah, but that he was God himself, and that he had every right to possess the animal, even if he never returned it. Romans 9:19 and 20, we read these words, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, we don't have an argument against God. When he wants something that we call ours, it is his. In verses 32 to 35, they went their way. They found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. It seems like when the explanation was given to the colt's owners in verse 34, there's no argument or resistance by the owners at all. And I think that proposes a very sobering question to each one of us here this morning. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ possesses all things and that he has every right to claim them and even to dictate how they are to be used? All things, everything that we call our own. Are we as willing to let go of the things that we call our own as these owners of this colt was here in Luke 19? Is our willingness or our unwillingness to allow God to use the things that we call ours, is that an indicator of who we really are or who we really serve, who really is the Lord of our lives? Something that we all need to think about and need to take to heart and answer within our hearts as individuals. Another point to notice is that Jesus sent two of his disciples to get the colt. He did not go get it himself. He uses his created beings to do a lot of his work. He did when he was on earth, and he still does. Are we willing to do what he asks us to do, or are we reluctant, hesitant? Jesus said in Matthew 9:37 and 38, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The fact is, the Lord hath need of you and me. I just share this as an interesting note. It seems to fit in here at this point. I read an account of where a man attended the funeral of a small child, and this portion of Scripture was used at the funeral. And when it was read, the man thought, how is this portion of Scripture going to bring comfort? How could it possibly bring comfort to those who had just lost a small child in death? The minister's focus was on the phrase, the Lord hath need of him. He explained that all it took was this statement from Jesus' disciples, and the owners of the animal were willing to let them lead it away. He then explained, as Christians, all that is required to release a little child or a loved one that knows the Lord is the fact that in God's care and keeping and in his good purposes, he has need of him. And the man said he thought, what a beautiful truth and what a marvelous application. I just thought that was worth sharing with you, because no matter what it is, whether it's possessions or even a loved one's life, the Lord has the right to do with it whatever he pleases to do, because we are his and he is Lord over all things. And each one of us as well. He has a right to do as he sees fit and knows best, no matter what the circumstance or situation might be. Verses 35 to 40, they brought him to Jesus. They cast their garments upon the colt and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, say, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. We'll save verse 40 there for a little bit. The colt was brought to Jesus. They put their garments on him. They set Jesus on him as well. I don't read in any of these accounts here that we have recorded that they were told what to do when they brought the colt to Jesus. They just done it. And the colt apparently showed no signs of resistance to all this treatment. And I had to think, the fact of the matter is that if God can make a donkey talk like he did to Balaam back in Numbers 22, he can sure make an unbroken colt be as calm as a tame kitten. And he did just that. As Jesus descends the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, we read here that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And I believe it is proper and right that we praise God for all the mighty works that we see and that have been done in our lives that the Lord has done. But I believe for these people, the culmination of that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was known throughout the community there, for sure. In John 12, verse 9, it says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. People wanted to see this man that was raised from the dead, but not everybody was rejoicing at Jesus coming to Jerusalem. The chief priests were looking for a way to trap Jesus and ultimately wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to put him to death. In John 11:57, it says that now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. If you Bible readers know for a while that he receded to Ephraim to stay out of the limelight for a while and had been there till he came to Bethphage and Bethany, they'd given word to hunt Jesus down so they could take him. Their jealousy and hatred was that great that in John 12:10 it says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. It was in this kind of a setting that Jesus makes this glorious entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Kind of unique, I guess you'd say. Lazarus had just defied death by Jesus raising him from the dead. Now they want to put him to death. And I think what really got to the chief priests and the Pharisees was the fact that as the crowd was praising God, they started to bless Jesus as the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as they shouted these praises publicly, aloud, the Pharisees in verse 39 said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." If I was putting that in my own words, they told him, "Jesus, tell these people to shut up." They didn't want to hear that. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verse 40 was that he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, it can't happen. Because if they would hold their peace, if they would stop crying out praises to God, the stones would immediately start. Because this is Jesus' boldest proclamation that he truly is the Messiah. As they cried out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That term Lord there, I think, is as understood by its Old Testament roots, would imply the deity of the Lord. We might wonder why Jesus caused all this excitement to take place as he entered Jerusalem. I think it was necessary for him to publicly proclaim his kingship at this time. The preparation for the Passover feast were in progress, and this proclamation by Jesus shows that he indeed is the King of Israel. He indeed is the Messiah, that he indeed is Master over all and Lord over all. He was master over the colt that he was riding on. He was master over the owners of the colt. And now as he enters Jerusalem, he is the master over the crowds as they praise him. And he is accepting their praise and their worship because he alone is worthy of it. He not only deserves praise and worship, but at that point it could not be silenced. It had to come forth. Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11 say, "Wherefore God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." When people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it brings glory to God the Father, according to verse 11 there. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the sign of a king coming in peace. A king riding on a horse would come in being charged for war, but Jesus rode in on a foal, the colt of a donkey, which is a true sign of a king coming in peace. He is the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. Luke 1, 78 and 79 says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That was his purpose. That was his mission, to guide our feet into the way of peace. He came to bring peace. That brings us to verses 41 and 42. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." It's quite a contrast. In fact, an amazing contrast here between the emotions and excitement of the moment of the disciples and those that were crying out praises to him and the joyful reception that he was receiving, and the thoughts that were going through Jesus' mind at this time. With all that was going on, he beheld the city of Jerusalem, and it says he wept over it. This particular portion of this account is only recorded by Luke here. It's full of compassion and also prophecy. In verse 41, the word wept. The Greek word is eklauson, if I ever pronounced right, but it means to burst into tears, to weep out loud, to sob. This is not a quiet, tearful experience. This is an experience where the Lord wept out loud. He sobbed loudly. People around him would see it, they would know it. And the heart of Jesus was literally broken over Jerusalem. The words there is, "He beheld the city." I think they mean that he gazed upon it with emotion and deep thought. He knew exactly what lay ahead for this city and its people, and they were doomed to utter destruction. the truth of the scripture is brought to light in this passage, I believe, again, as that prophecy had been fulfilled. This truth that sin dooms a nation, righteousness exalteth a nation and its people. Jesus explains himself further in verse 42. It was their choice not to accept him as their Messiah. He had proven over and over again who he was. They missed it. He said in Matthew 13:15, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus said, their eyes, they have closed. It was a choice that they made. It was their choice to shut him out. They had rejected the things that make for peace. It had belonged to them, but they rejected that which was theirs. There are things that bring peace to the heart of a man, and there are also things that bring peace to the society and the world of man. They had rejected both. The Greek word for peace here is eirene. It means to bind together, to join and weave together with God, self, and others. It's a peace that only comes by relationships with God through Jesus Christ and then with others. It is the same as the Hebrew word shalom, which infers freedom from trouble and experiencing all the inner good that's possible. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And again in John 16:33, he says, "The things that I have spoken unto you, I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And the question that comes to me is there anyone here today that has been turning a blind eye to the peace that only Jesus Christ can give? Is Jesus weeping for you today? He has need of you. And he desperately wants to give you his peace. The peace that belongs to you. We read there in verse 42, "The things which belong unto thy peace." He says, "This peace I brought, I want to give it to you. It belongs to you, and I can give it to you." He desperately wants you to have peace. And it breaks his heart when that invitation to that peace is rejected. Because he knows, just as he knew, what would happen to Jerusalem, where you are headed. He knows where one's going when they don't have peace in their heart. That destruction is in their future. Verses 43 and 44 say that, "For the days shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The reason for that destruction and misery that came unto Jerusalem was because they knew not the time of their visitation. And again, I ask, is he visiting your heart today? Is he knocking at your heart's door? Don't reject him, because destruction is certainly in your future, without a doubt. It came to Jerusalem just as it was prophesied here in this portion of Scripture. It happened just as Jesus said it would, as he prophesied it. It is now recorded in history because they lost their opportunity. And I'd plead with you, if your visitation is today, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, don't lose your opportunity. Because of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah, the city was destroyed in AD 70. The people were judged. Jesus said in Luke 13:34 and 35, again, another time, "As he beheld Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come, when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." A day of visitation had come to them, and they did not receive it. You know, they had the revelation of God down through the centuries. They had the Word of God. They had the Old Testament scriptures at this time. They heard God's messengers. They heard His prophets. And now they had the very presence of God Himself, the Messiah. The Son of God was present with them, and they did not recognize Him for who He was. They refused to see the day of their visitation. They refused to see the day of their salvation. So judgment came. It came to the city, but it came personally as well. They were personally judged. We have so much more today, which leaves us totally without excuse. We are inexcusable. We don't have an excuse. We have so much more than they had at this point. We can look back and see what has happened. We have the scriptures that bear record of all that Jesus done, teach, or taught, and the apostles recorded for us, for our benefit. 15 times in verses 42 to 44, the words thee, thou, thy, and thine are used, and they are known as archaic personal pronouns, which simply means it's something we don't use anymore. We would say today, you or your. It's a matter of a personal judgment. I'd like to read those verses in that way. 42 to 44. It says there, if you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the days will come upon you that thine enemies shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation. It personalizes what Jesus said. Even though He was speaking to a city, He was actually speaking to a people. Ephesians 5, 6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And the wrath of God was poured out on Jerusalem because they refused to receive the day of their visitation. And I ask again, is God visiting, is Jesus speaking at your heart today? Is He visiting your heart? Is He weeping for you? Today is the day of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, no one will be exempt from that judgment. No one will escape that judgment, but only those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord will be saved from the wrath of God, because the Lord hath need of you.
Really important portion of scripture. First of all, we're familiar with that term Palm Sunday, but if you read about the Moedim, the appointed times of the Lord, they weren't supposed to be using branches of palms and so on at Passover. That's reserved for tabernacles. And we realize that the first coming of Jesus, the spring feasts relate to the first coming of Jesus, and the later feasts in the fall relate to His second coming, and tabernacles is related to His second coming, actually typical of the millennial reign of Jesus. That's when the palm leaves are to come out and so on. And just 2 days after these people sang, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord, Jesus said, you won't see Me until you sing, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Brother Larry mentioned the donkeys, you know. He made some good points. But the donkey, you know, Zechariah's prophecy was an ass and the colt of full of an ass. It's talking about a mother and its offspring. So we don't get this, but Messianic people get it. The mother of the church is Israel. The offspring, this colt, bears Jesus' first coming, why he came to die for our sins. It's the Gentile, the offspring of the mother. The Gentile church, well, the Jew and Gentile, the church, is the offspring of Israel. You understand? And in this first coming, it's us. We bear the news of his first coming to take away the sins of the world. One of the interesting, fascinating things about the donkey, Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. Of all the beasts, the donkey is very unique. God says, every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. It's the only one that had to be redeemed by a lamb. But if you don't redeem it with a lamb, you break its neck. Even decapitate it. That's a picture of the human with a hard neck that the Bible talks about so much. If we're not redeemed with the lamb, God will look upon us as a stiff-necked people. The neck will be broken. Well, there were reasons Jesus chose that donkey. And I'm just amazed at the Word of God. Let's stand as we pray.